Good morning. Hope you all enjoyed the series with Art this past week, and were able to be just equipped more as burden bearers, equipped more to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, and at the very least have at least an introduction to see that the scriptures have answers for the things that plague us and the problems that just pervade our life. And so hopefully that was helpful to all of you. And a extra benefit to me was now you know that when I go long, it's not long. So as we put my long lessons into scale a little bit more. So that works out well for me. So it means I've got an hour and 15 minutes now to talk. So well, on to the lesson this morning. We were made to rule. Does it sound strange, though, to say that? Right? We you know, if we've been in the study from the beginning, you know, hopefully these ideas of rule and royalty and kingdoms and kings are starting to be more of the ways that we understand God and His purpose and His gospel. But even still, we struggle with that kind of language probably, or there's still probably a distance. We really don't have good categories for kings and kingdoms in our world. We certainly wouldn't think of our normal day-to-day life as ruling, right? As, you know, you get up and go to work, I'm ruling today. And we've also had some really bad examples of that, you know, it doesn't take long to look back throughout history or even our current world and see rules that have been more corruption and exploitation and domination. Even if you think about our nation's history, how did we form, right? Escaping and trying to rebel against that idea of corrupt rule. But as we've seen repeatedly, the framework, the overarching framework of the Bible story and the overarching framework of the gospel and the way that God has revealed Himself and His purpose for us is largely through this idea of kings and kingdoms and rules, ruling. So if we're going to understand the scripture, if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to understand God's purpose for us, we need to grasp these concepts. A teaser, God does power differently, right? That's just the what we see. God is not a tyrannical monarch, and He's not called us to rule through domination and exploitation. And a spoiler alert to what we're going to see at the end of the lesson, God's way of doing power looks like the cross. Okay? So let's see this in the biblical story. Humanity was created for thriving in relationship and royal vocation. In the beginning, God created humanity in His image and called him to represent Him as they ruled the world on His behalf. Genesis 1 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make humanity in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all,'" let's see, that says over all the death, but that's not, can't be what it is, that's a typo. Fish, birds, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created humanity in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." As Psalm 8 says that we just read, He gave them dominion over the works of His hands, all sheep and cattle, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, we would say cows and sheep, lions and lambs, chipmunks and squirrels. God purposed to manifest and magnify His rule through humanity in the world. God purposed to extend His goodness, wisdom, love, and life through humanity in the world. Later in the Bible story, Israel was rescued for thriving in relationship and vocation. God rescued and redeemed Israel from Egyptian slavery and called them to represent Him among the nations as His royal priesthood. Listen again to Exodus 19. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Do you see again that idea of relationship and royal vocation? God purposed to manifest and magnify his rule through Israel among the nations. God purposed to extend his goodness, wisdom, love, and life through Israel in the world. They were to lead the way, as we've said repeatedly, from injustice that dominated the world to justice. They were to lead the way from idolatry that dominated and corrupted the world to a life of true worship of the true and living God. They were to show the world what it is to love God and love others. Israel failed. Humanity failed. In the scriptures, this failure is called sin. Sin is a failure to accomplish God's goal for us. It's a rejection of God's will. It's a rejection of God's life. It's a rejection of God himself. Through humanity's sin, evil powers came to rule and dominate the world. To be say that more specific, through humanity's sin, Satan, the adversary, came to rule the world and hold humanity under the power of death. And so rather than magnifying and multiplying the goodness and wisdom and life and love of God throughout the world, idolatry and injustice filled the world. Sin and death filled the world. But where humanity failed and where Israel failed, Jesus the Messiah succeeded. Jesus the Messiah is the true image of God. He's the true Son of Man. He's the true royal priest. He's the true representative of God through whom the good and wisdom and love and life of God is extended in the world. He manifested and magnified the reign of God in the world. We see this in his teaching. What did he proclaim? The good news of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in this good news. He called people to humility and righteousness and mercy and peacemaking and rejoicing even in persecution. He called people to pursue reconciliation and to pursue sexual integrity and purity, to be faithful in marriage, to be honest, to endure insults and hardship, to even love our enemies. He called people to give and pray and fast for God's approval, not for man's. He called people to trade in their worry and their anxiety and their fear for faith and total dependence upon God in everything. He called people to pursue his own kingdom, his eternal enduring kingdom, rather than the things that we build our lives on today that are of moth and rust that eventually break down and fade. He called us to fulfill God's law, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. We see this in his healing. He did all these great works of compassion and power. He made the blind see. He made the deaf hear. He made the lame walk. He cleansed lepers. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. And all of this, again, signifying the kingdom of God, signifying that the dark powers that have ruled, enslaved, and oppressed the earth are losing their power. And that God is now at last coming to rescue and redeem and restore and reign over his people just as he promised. Just as the prophet said. We see this in his friendships. He befriended and served outcasts, the poor, the sick, the irreligious, the foreigners. All the while, he offended many who were rich, many who were religious, many who were seemingly successful by the world's standards. He called fishermen, tax collectors, even a terrorist, and he in nobodies to be his followers. We see this in his death. In humility and love and perfect obedience to the Father, Jesus the Messiah gave himself for the sins of the world, and in this was the victory. In this he defeated the powers that have dominated and enslaved and corrupted the world. And that's what we sang about. That song, Church Arise, was perfect. That's this, by the way, that's the sermon in a song, right? If I could turn it into a song, that's what we're talking about this morning. We see this in his resurrection and reign. Having overcame, God raised him to his right hand and exalted him to reign at the right hand until every enemy is a footstool for his feet. And so to say it again, Jesus the Messiah is the true image of God, the true Son of Man, the true royal priest, the true representative of God through whom the wisdom and goodness and love and life of God is extended into the world. His reign is manifested and magnified in the world. And then what Jesus began in his own teaching and healing and death and resurrection, he continues from the right hand of God, where he reigns as king, and he continues that through his people. Jesus is Lord and Messiah. He offers pardon to all who give him their allegiance. And through those allegiant ones, he is forming one new people, reconciled to God, through whom he appoints heirs and agents of his kingdom. Think about the idea of heirs. Those who give their allegiance to the Messiah are promised an inheritance in his kingdom in the ages to come. Listen again to just a few of these passages we read a couple weeks ago. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Or what we looked at in class today, for if we died with him, we believe we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. Or this beautiful passage from Revelation 3 that draws out Psalm 2 and brings it to fulfillment. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then this passage in Matthew 25, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In the ages to come, we see the full realization of God's purpose for humanity from the beginning, from before the beginning, from before the foundation of the world. But the kingdom of God is not just our future hope. The kingdom of God is also the present reality. Again, Jesus is reigning now at the right hand of God, and he calls us not only as heirs of the kingdom to come, but agents of the kingdom that now is. Those who give their allegiance to the Messiah are called to manifest and magnify the reign of God even now. And we see this in at least two ways. One, professed allegiance. Two, embodied allegiance. We confess and we obey. As agents, we're called to proclaim his rule, announcing that Jesus is the king, summoning people to give him their allegiance. We call this evangelism, gospeling, right? We call this confessing Jesus as Lord. That's what evangelism is. As agents, we're also called to live in submission under his rule. We confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, Christ, King. We confess with our whole lives that Jesus is Lord, Christ, King. As husbands and wives, as parents and children, as brothers and sisters, as masters and servants, as neighbors and citizens, as brothers and sisters in the family of God, our lives are to declare Jesus is King. As we devote ourselves to learning from him, and as in that he shapes and recreates us from the inside out, as he transforms our words and our actions and our attitudes, as he transforms our desires and our priorities, our lives declare Jesus is King. In the way we spend our time, in the way we spend our money, in the way we spend our energy, our lives are to declare Jesus is King. When we put away lust and laziness and selfishness and pride, our lives declare Jesus is King. When we experience difficulties in life, stress and sickness and just suffering in general, and then we respond to that with peace, with contentment, with trust, our lives declare that Jesus is King. To give allegiance to Jesus is to surrender and submit our wills to his goodwill in everything. In our relationships, in our responsibilities, in the rhythms of our life, in the resources that we have, all that we have and all that we are. And in this, our lives declare that Jesus is King. I want to try and picture this life of allegiance. Okay? I want to try and illustrate this with a picture. When you think a second, what does a life of allegiance look like? What is the life of allegiance that the gospel demands? Here's one way to see this. So I got using my MacBook, and then I exported it to PowerPoint, and the chart didn't work very well. But anyway. Chart one, this is the way some people think about serving Christ. You have to use your imaginations to figure out what the other letters in each of those words say. For this person, life consists of work life, family life, social life, hobbies, and of course, church. In this person's life, there was some moment of sincere conversion. They're baptized for the forgiveness of sins so that they could be saved. They know there are some big sins that they should avoid, some lines that they should not cross. They know they need to go to church, and they probably even attend at least 3 times a week. Here, religious service is an important part of their life, and they're sincere about this. And I want to understand, see that point? They're sincere about this. Let me ask, is this the life of allegiance that the gospel demands? No. This is the fruit of a small gospel. Okay, let's think about this from another angle. This is the way some people think about falling away from Christ. Okay, someone falls away when they stop attending church services. Their life looks pretty much like it did before, but this fallen brother or sister no longer attends church services. Is this how the gospel presents faithfulness versus unfaithfulness? No. This is the fruit of the small gospel. Let's consider another one. This person knows there's more to serving God than going to church and trying not to sin. This person is much more devoted to spiritual things. This person knows you should go to Bible studies and volunteer in your church, be an active part. Depending on your talents, this may mean cleaning the building, mowing the lawn, maybe even teaching a class. This person knows they should read their Bibles at home even and pray. So they try to grow in all that. This person also understands they should visit the sick and help people from time to time. So this person cuts other things out, maybe even good things in their life, for more spiritual things. Is this what the life of allegiance looks like? The life of allegiance that the gospel demands? No. This is still the fruit of a small gospel. Let's consider another example. This person has really become convicted by the demands of Christ. This person understands, I need to be doing a lot more to serve Christ. This person takes Christ's words to heart. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will find it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. And so this person quits most, if not all, hobbies, tries to spend less time and energy with work and other commitments, starts giving a lot more to the needy, and devotes as much time and energy as possible to spiritual things. Bible studies and prayer, serving others. Is this the life of allegiance that the gospel demands? No. This is still the fruit of a small gospel. And at this point you're thinking, what else is there to give up? Everything. Okay? This is what a life of allegiance looks like. The gospel, Jesus is King. The summons of the gospel, give him your allegiance. The fruit of the gospel, we join Paul in saying, Christ is our life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ is all in all. For me, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. You could translate that allegiance in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The first three, and here's the difference. The first three charts all depict the life of someone who's embraced a small gospel. No matter the amount of spiritual things they devote themselves to, their life is always divided into sacred and secular, physical and spiritual. What's the greatest command? Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Do you see a sacred, secular divide in that? Do we just love God with our spiritual service? No, we love God with our all. Does this just mean we need to become more spiritual? No, this means we need to become more whole. When you look at the law God gave Israel, right? He instructed them. And this is this single command is at the center of that. He instructed them how to love God and how to love others. And you look at those laws and those commands and just the stories, and that impacted every aspect of their lives, right? Yes, that would include their worship, right? The sacrifices and the holy days and all those kinds of things. But it also included all their relationships, all their responsibilities, all the various rhythms of their life, all the resources they had. And isn't that what we see? And then once we start to deconstruct that sacred, secular divide in our minds and turn again to the Scriptures in light of the full gospel that Jesus is King, we see we're called to that same whole life devotion. Reread the Sermon on the Mount, right? Reread Ephesians, all of Ephesians, but reread 4 through 6. Reread Colossians 3 through 4. Reread any of Jesus' teaching or any of the apostles' teaching. And what do we see? Right, this whole life shaped by the rule of the Messiah. And that doesn't just mean doing more spiritual things, though those are important, and we'll talk about at some point how those fit in and the importance of those. But the reign of Christ transforms my ordinary, mundane, secular things too. The reign of Christ transforms my life as a husband, as a father. The reign of Christ transforms my work. The reign of Christ transforms the way I think about and leverage my money, my property, my possessions. The reign of Christ transforms the way I respond to suffering, to stress, to sickness. I want to spend really the rest of the semester, now that we've laid this foundation of the gospel, I want to spend the rest of the summer considering what our life in Christ looks like and look at that in more specific detail. And I want to look at various aspects of our life. Home, right? Work, our church, right? Relationships with one another, what it means to be a neighbor and live in the world. And I want to look at our formation, right? Our devotion to Scripture and prayer and all those things, and see how that fits in as well. So we'll spend the rest of the semester looking at it. Before I want to close today, I want to consider three points just to help, again, help this stick a little bit more in more practical, tangible ways, what it means to live Christ, what a life of allegiance looks like. The first point I want to suggest is that circumstances vary, but the substance of our devotion and faith and allegiance and love looks the same. Allegiance to Christ looks different depending on our circumstances. For Paul, in the first century, that meant prison, suffering, and frequent threat of death. Yet how did he respond? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus. Do you see a life of allegiance there? But think about Paul's instructions to a Roman slave in the first century. What did allegiance look like for that slave in the first century? Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render services to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he'll receive back from the Lord, whether good or whether slave or free. For a Roman slave master in the first century, that meant this. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Is the full-time missionary inherently more pleasing to God than the stay-at-home mom or the disciple who puts in long hours of work in an office or in a factory? No. Do we see that? In the Lord, there's no such thing as secular work. Do we appreciate that? In terms of specific actions and circumstances, Paul's allegiance looks different than the Roman slaves and the Roman slave masters, but the substance of their allegiance is the same. All demonstrate a life of submission and allegiance to the King. They follow the Messiah's teaching. They follow the Messiah's example, and their lives display the true gospel. Jesus is King. If we're called to die as a missionary in a foreign country, or as a janitor in our own hometown, if we're called to be martyred for our faith, or called to die at an old age with our children and grandchildren around us, with our lips in our lives, we declare that Christ is King, that Jesus is King. The other thing I want us to see is that our King was enthroned on a cross. Yes, our lives declare Jesus is King, but we need to understand that not just that He's King, but how He is King and the nature of His kingdom. We need to understand the nature of His kingship. We need to understand the values and heart of our King. Rather than coming to power through force or violence, He comes to power by laying down His life for others, through suffering and death, through humility and love. Our King was enthroned on a cross. And that absolutely changes everything. And so, allegiance to Jesus means following Him in the same kind of humility, the same kind of self-giving. If our allegiance isn't shaped by the cross, and ultimately the love that we know from the cross, we're doing it wrong. We're missing it. It's through love above all that our lives declare Jesus as King. Remember, it was John who especially saw the cross as His enthronement. Right? Listen to John 12 again. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Right? He's about to die and He's saying, now I'm going to be glorified. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world is to be cast out. And if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The same John who saw the cross as His enthronement wrote this. A new commandment I give to you. That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you would love one another. By this the world will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And then later He said, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's 1 John 3:16 and 17. And then He said this, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God's love is perfected in us and He abides in us. Allegiance to Jesus ultimately means love. Love, self-giving, will be so fully formed in me, in you, in us, that you can look and see God. I have more to learn about that and a lot more work to do. And the last thing I want us to see this morning is that God's purpose is for a people. Life in Christ begins with our personal commitment to the Messiah. But we must recognize as essential and primary as our individual personal commitment to Jesus and His kingdom is, Jesus did not call disciples as individualistic followers, but as a part of a family of disciples who share life together as they live out their allegiance to Jesus the King in the world. For those who were here in 2017, that tagline might sound a little familiar. Shared life among the family of disciples is very much the context for discipleship and kingdom life. God's purpose is not to rule over and through a bunch of isolated individualistic people, but to rule over and through one people made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We're not rogue or solo agents of His kingdom, but we're part of the people through whom God is fulfilling His purpose from before the foundation of the world. This people spans the centuries, though, right? We're a part of the same people as Paul and Timothy, Tabitha and Phoebe, and all other saints who give their allegiance to the King. At the same time, this people is meant to take on a very specific form, local churches. And it's important that we don't just import our baggage and our preconceptions with that. Don't think institutions, don't think events. Again, think about a family of people who share life together, family of disciples who share life together around their allegiance to Christ. To draw on some of the things we said a few years ago, follow me, yes, absolutely. But even more, follow me together. That's God's plan. So we covered a lot today, and as I said, I want to unpack and expand and develop these ideas a lot more throughout the semester. But it's important that we see this big picture and see how it all fits together from Genesis to Revelation. We need to see God's purpose for His people because we understand that's what we're living up to, right? We need to see what it means to be Messiah people, Right? Isn't that the nickname that they gave the disciples in Antioch? They were called Christians in Antioch first, right? Messiah people, people who proclaim Messiah, who live Messiah. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we praise you because of your rich grace and love and wisdom and mercy that you have poured out on us in Jesus. Thank you for raising us from death to give us life and to raise us and seat us in the heavenlies with Christ. Please help each of us to be captivated by you, to be full of your love in everything. Help us to truly live lives that reflect submission, obedience, and allegiance to Christ the King. Help us as a church to be formed by the cross, the kingdom of the cross. Help us to put on love and unity and peace in everything. May we be good neighbors who would love our neighbor as ourselves and live out your royal law in all these ways. May we encourage each other and be bound together to be there for one another, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. May we truly bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Help us, Father, that your will would be done, that your kingdom would continue to come in all its fullness and glory. We long for the day of Christ's return, when you will be all in all. We long for the hallowing of your name in its fullness. In Jesus we pray. Amen. You know, on one hand, you look at some of those charts that I gave, and it seems, you know, did your stress level rise as we went from one chart to the next? And really, when you look at chart three, isn't that exhausting? If you try to live that way, to say like, all right, I got to squeeze all this other stuff out, and I've got to just... But when Christ is our life, there's thriving in relationship and vocation in Him, right? Because how I live as a father, right, is for Him. And how I live as a husband is for Him. And how I live as an employee is for Him. And how I live when I interact with my neighbors is for Him. And so I'm not compartmentalizing and trying to squeeze and minimize. Life is Christ. That's good news too. And so I want to encourage you, give your allegiance to the King. He alone is worthy of all that we have and all that we are. And I would urge you to respond with the same love that you've been given in Jesus. If you need our prayers, our help, our encouragement, if you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, we want to help you with any of that. Please come forward as we stand and sing.